We've been hitting the scheduled readings. Wednesday night, we only got to part of what we were covering in Romans 8. So we're going to finish Romans 8 and then do the first part of Romans 9. Okay, great to be together. And we'll dive right into Romans chapter 8 and 9 today. And let's start with a prayer. And Dave, could you lead our thoughts, please?
All praise. Our Father and awesome God, we are so thankful for all your many but bountiful blessings. We're thankful for who you are and what you have done for us by sending your Son. We pray, Father, as we study this morning, we'll learn more about you and what is expected of us to do to be pleasing in your sight. Forgive us for our sins and help us to be more holy in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so what did we say was happening at the end of Romans 8 as far as the organization, the message, even the mood of the book? The end of chapter 8, how did we depict it Wednesday night? Even the language reflects this. We said,
God's everlasting love.
A lot about God's love here. We'll get to that and look at how he applies that. So what's happening here as far as the mood and the energy at the end of Romans 8?
Climax.
It's like a climax. And why would he climax the book and still have all these other things to say? Well, it's on purpose. This is like a mountain peak. He's been building. He crests over the peak, and now he's going to come back down the other side. And there's going to be a lot of things, important things, connected to it. So let's get back into what we were looking at. And we'll read the very end, but I'm just going to refer to verses 26 to 30, because in a way that's what we were in the middle looking at. And what he's been talking about in this book is salvation in Christ by faith. And how that humans needed salvation. How that other ways of trying to be saved would not work. And so it had to be salvation in Christ by faith in Christ. And he's also been writing about, well, what does that mean? That justification leads to sanctification, which means that should impact how we live our lives and we present our members as instruments of righteousness, not instruments to slavery to sin. He's going to get even more specific about that after this peak in Romans chapter 8. But that's what he's been saying, excuse me, so far in this book. Now, and what he is saying toward this latter part of chapter 8 is that because you have been saved by faith in Christ, God is giving you all this support. He's giving you what you need to make it, to finish. And so that's why this is a section really about help while we wait, because he says, even though we are saved in Christ, in this flesh, on this earth, we are going to experience what? Suffering. And we're groaning, waiting for eternity. And so here's the help we have while we wait. He talked about the Spirit intercedes for us. When we pray to God, he wrote about how that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Did you catch that? When we say to someone, oh, everything's going to work out just fine, we can't guarantee that. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, says to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose, all things do work for good. So that assurance is not given to everyone. But what assurance that is. Now, he's just talked about how that we're going to suffer, which means that those all things can include suffering, disappointment, frustration, setbacks, heartache, But in the long run, all things work together for good. And all you have to do is look to characters in the Bible like Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel, and you see how God works that way. He also talks here, and this is where we left off. He talks when he says, you know, those who are the called are the ones who everything works together for good. He in develops that more, enlarges it, and he has this description in verse 29 in the English Standard. Those he foreknew, predestined, conformed, and then he says in verse 30, called, justified, glorified. That's all describing the same people. Oh, note something. Would Paul be included in that group? He's called and justified, and yeah, Paul's included. Look at his pronouns, or look how his references are. It's third person. Do you see that? Now remember how earlier Paul used the first person in chapter, at the end of chapter 7. It's no longer I who do this, but sin who lives in me. And we said that that first person, Paul was no longer condemned in sin. He was a justified person. He was a saved person. He's using that first person as a device for emphasis. He's identifying with that plight, which he no longer is in because he has been saved. Well, now he talks about the saved as if there's some other group. Those whom he foreknew. It's not him. It's not even the Romans. Those. And this is third person for emphasis. He's describing like he's looking up. He's looking up on this mountain peak. Those. Well, but all through this book, he has told the Roman Christians that they're in this group. And he uses the personal pronoun when he talks about baptism in chapter 6, right? Do you not know that those of us who have been baptized were baptized into Christ? Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Well, that's, you know, this collective pronoun. It includes Paul, includes the readers. And so this is all how he's stating things for emphasis. And so this is why this crescendo kind of language, he's pointing to this really exalted position, isn't he? Isn't that an exalted condition to be in? Of course, it's by God's grace, but it's an exalted condition. The called, the justified, the glorified. And we've already seen earlier in the chapter, the complete glorification is yet to come. We're groaning and waiting for that glory that's going to come in eternity. And so here, part of the help is realizing who we are. Sometimes I can't remember the sermon from last Sunday, Monday morning. Okay, but I don't expect you to, oh yeah, I remember those. But I did do some sermons about a year and a half ago about identity and how important it is for a Christian to understand, we did this out of 1 Peter 2, who we are as God's people. It's critical. This is another text that proves that. Paul is saying this is how we are to see ourselves, the elect, the called, the justified, the predestined, the glorified. Now, these are terms that people have taken and given their own definition regarding how people are saved. Calvinism reflects this, the idea of predestination, that God elects certain people and he doesn't elect other people. But we've already seen in this book multiple times who the called and the predestined and the elect are. It's those who put their faith in Christ. It's those who accept the gospel. So that's the predetermining aspect. That's the election. That's the calling aspect. It's through the gospel and through the acceptance of Christ by faith. And so it's an assurance here of this calling and this destiny that we have. And then this section about God's care, which is where we left off. So let's look at this text one more time. Earl, would you read verse 31 down to verse 39, please?
How then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. Look at this powerful and extensive language here at the end. Look at the extremes: death, life, angels, rulers, present, things to come, powers, height, death, depth. And then finally, he just says, nor anything else in all creation. I mean, he's just stretching this as far as you can stretch it. And he says, no matter what it is, what? No matter what it is, what happens, what power there might be, what? Can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, that's the help he's giving us, this assurance of not just love, but look at the earlier part of the text. It's provisional love. And how does he make the point, starting in verse 31, how does he make the point about provisional love? We've been talking about using first person or third person or collective pronouns. What's the device in his writing that he uses in verse 31, verse 32, verse 33, verse 34? What is he doing?
He's using the first person plural.
Okay. My fault. Don't worry about the pronouns. Okay. What kind of punctuation do you see?
There are questions.
It's one question after another. Question. Who, what, how. Now, what kind of questions would we call these? They're rhetorical. And the intent is to get people to what? That's right. Okay, think about what they know. Think about what they've learned to recall. If a rhetorical question is usually based upon something you should already know. Right. It's something that should be clear. It's something that you don't have to give a verbal answer to because you know it's true. But you need to be reminded of it. And so, look at that question in verse 32. Why is that one so important?
Well, it just shows what God did and what he's willing to do.
What he's done gives us insight regarding what he is doing and will do, which is what?
Freely give us all things.
If he gave his son to provide what we needed most of all, and that was salvation, then of course he'd give us anything else we need. Okay. See how you can misunderstand things? Does that mean we get everything and anything from God? Already just a few lines before this, he told us those who are in Christ are groaning before eternity because we're suffering. Well, that doesn't sound like we've got it made. It's not about having it made. It's not about having everything we want.
God made it possible.
It's about what is possible regarding what we need most of all, and that is salvation.
And all according to His purpose.
And everything in His purposes that is necessary to save us. You can have all kinds of questions and struggles and doubts. What this is telling us, there is one thing we should never question. God wants to save us. And His proof of that is giving His Son.
And we're told here in verse 20 that God causes all things to work together for good. But God's definition of what is good is not necessarily our thinking as to what is good.
So again, remember we cited the characters in the Bible? We cited Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel. Did they ever go through hard times? Did they ever have setbacks and pain, frustration, disappointments? But all of it led to what? Salvation. Joseph, him being, when his brothers sold him into slavery, you know what they were doing? They were flushing him down the toilet. When you put somebody on a caravan headed to Egypt, they were fodder for the big Egyptian economic machinery. He was flushed down the toilet or the Nile. He became prime minister. Not only was he saved, the whole family could be saved. David, the king, was chasing David. Death warrant. Not only does David survive that, David becomes king. And it just goes on and on. And so, according to God's purposes, again, like Elaine said, and God's purpose, as we've seen in this book so far, is to save us in Christ. And so, no matter what, all things work together for good. It's really verse 28. Remember we talked about he'll make a statement in Romans and then he'll come up later on and he'll flesh it out. Verse 31 to the end of the chapter is the fleshing out of verse 28. Well, how does God work all things for good to those that love the Lord and are the called? Well, here's how. He's going to give us all things we need to stay in that saving love. And even when we're going through terrible things, and again, it's an expression of extremes. He even quotes the Old Testament talking about, he likens our suffering and our tests and challenges to what? In verse 36.
Yeah.
We're being killed all day long. People do this all the time. This is killing me. Okay. they lost their job or, interest rates go up or prices go up or whatever. This is killing me. It's an expression, and it's not killing them. It's an expression that you're suffering. So, well, what he's describing here is a whole lot more intense because it could involve tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. How does Paul know that it's possible that a Christian would suffer that?
He lived it.
It's not theory to Paul, is it? Not theory. This letter was written fairly deep into Paul's missionary journeys. And so, wow, this is something. That's why what's happening here at the very end, you could call these mountain peak declarations. It's like he's brought us up to this peak in this letter. And now before we crest over, he stops and he shouts these declarations at the end of chapter 8. And the first one is, God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. God is for us. Now, the ultimate proof that God is for us is what? It says it right there. Next thing, Christ. The giving of His Son. And think about that statement, God is for us. In the middle of a section where he's talking about suffering and groaning, And then he's going to reference after this persecution and famine, sword, distress. How might we interpret the suffering, the groaning, the distress, and the tribulation? How might we interpret that?
Jesus went through all that.
He did. He sure did. Every bit of it.
It's possible to interpret that as God's displeased with us.
Right. He's against us. We understand that biblically that you can do sinful things and suffer consequences on earth. We also know that every time you go through something difficult and hard, it's not because we sinned. Jesus is the prime example of that, isn't it? And so what he's saying here is, just because we're suffering and groaning, we're going somewhere. And this is all, according to God's purpose, going to work for good. So realize this, he is for us in this, not against us. And, you know, people needlepoint things and put things on magnets and stuff like that. But I think on a regular basis, we need this reminder. If God is for us, who is against us? Because whatever's working against us, there's no comparison, not at all. And then he talks about, he reminds them, we are his elect. He talks about it in verse 30, and he comes back and he mentions the elect in verse 33. We're the ones he's chosen to save. But let's stop right here. Throughout the whole book, he's told us how we're elected. He's told us how we're chosen. How? Who saved?
Christ.
Those who have faith in Christ. That's how we're elected. That's how we're chosen. What you have to do to conclude that somehow there is an arbitrary selection of the saved is you have to burn the first seven chapters. You have to burn them, get rid of them. And then say, oh, we're called, we're elected. Oh, really? How's that work? Well, here's how it works. God just says you're saved, and you're saved, and you're not, and you're saved, and you're not, and you're not. And really, that's how it is. I mean, that's not like, that is exactly the doctrine. That's not what the first seven chapters have taught. First seven chapters have taught, it's those who've received the gospel, who've obeyed that form of doctrine, Romans 6, who've been baptized into Christ, Romans 6, those who have faith in Christ, not in the works of the law, chapter 4 and 5, that's what he's been teaching. It's by faith in Christ. And then another one is that Christ is interceding for us. Oh, that's twice in this chapter. We're told we have divine heavenly help. We're told here, in verse 34, that Christ is at the right hand, who is interceding for us. We were told earlier, what?
Spirit.
That the Holy Spirit, specifically with our prayers, is uttering things to God on our behalf. He's interceding in that way. Now, in this text, look closely. What kind of intercession is depicted here, if you back it up to verse at the beginning of verse 34 in the rhetorical question. According to the beginning of chapter verse 34, what kind of intercession is this?
Mediation.
Okay, in what way? It's mediation. What's the question at the beginning of verse 34?
Who's going to condemn you?
Who's going to condemn us? Well, no one, if we're in Christ, because why?
He's our advocate.
Christ is there at the right hand of God making intercession. Now, Hebrews 7 talks about he lives to make intercession. And I think that context appears to be like the Holy Spirit one in Romans 8, that he's communicating on our behalf. He's like this high priest who's going on our behalf before God. But when you look at like 1 John 1 and 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, we have an advocate who is Christ Jesus, who is our propitiation. An advocate there is like an intermediary. It's like a, in a way, like a priest. It's more like a legal term. And in that context, there are two ways we see in the New Testament that Christ intercedes for us. The communication part, but first, we can't be condemned. Because if we're in Him, His blood cleanses and covers us. He's the payment. He's the propitiation for our sins. So just like the priest would bring the blood to the mercy seat or bring the sacrifices to the altar of burnt incense in the courtyard outside the temple, Christ has brought His blood to the Father, and there is no condemnation because He's our advocate. And so we have divine payment for our sins. We have a divine advocate who is saying we're innocent. We're truly innocent. Why? Because we've been covered by His blood. And we have divine help as far as communication in that intercession way.
Philip, that word advocate is very similar to a word in certain Latin languages that means lawyer. Very close to lawyer. Advocate.
Yeah, advocate's a legal term. Yeah, in 1 John 2. Sure is. So He is clearing our guilt. That's what He's doing for us. So, and this is worth pondering, and I can't do it justice. Regarding this suffering that causes us to groan, which potentially could be famine and sword and persecution and distress and danger, we're more than conquerors. At whatever attempts to defeat us, first of all, it's not going to defeat us. And actually, who's defeating whom? And because He's overcome Satan, what? We conquer. Oh, the dreams that Caesar had and before him Alexander and since him, there's so many to name. But they were all conquered, as far as we know. They weren't conquerors. They were the conquered. In this way, the way it matters. And look at the in a way, a paradox in verse 35 to 37. And look at verse 37. Look at the language. Now, know in all these things we are more than conquerors. Where did we see that language, all things? Where did we just see it? Just a few verses before that. All things.
Together for good.
Verse 24. I'm sorry, 28. Yeah. All things work together for good. All things. You mean like famine and sword and persecution and distress and tribulation? Yeah, all things. Matter of fact, we're conquerors in these things.
Verse 32, He gives us all things.
And He gives us all things. So, which is very conquering language, isn't it? We have all we need to accomplish all we need to accomplish in spite of the great opposition. And what is intended to defeat us that He mentions in verse 35 and 36, what's intended to destroy us, actually, we end up conquering it. That's what Paul says. So you understand why this is the crescendo. This language is it's the most emotionally intense language in the book. Now we've had this language about we're saved by grace and saved by Christ's blood and those kinds of statements, which are very emotive. But there is just an emotionally intensity in this section that it just roars here. And this is all because we're saved in Christ. This is what's possible and this is what He's declaring. Okay, anything else on up to verse 39? You're like, okay, are we done with this? I mean, He's hit the peak. There's more.
I think it all sounds so comforting and very appreciative. But I know that Jesus said, love me, keep my commandments. So all things will work together for good to those that love the Lord. So we've got a really difficult part in our lives to fulfill our part, which is a daily struggle sometimes.
Right.
We're in Christ, so we do have the benefits and blessings of being in Christ. But on the day-to-day living, we have to stay very focused on His commandments.
Yeah, and that's why we have to have that biblical definition of love. It's not we warm fuzzy God back. We surrender to God. That's the love. Yeah. Hey, Dave.
The term conqueror reminds me of something, but I can't find the verse. You're going to have to help me with it. It says somewhere where we're going to be allowed to rule with Christ.
That's first of all, like the parable of the talents, which is explicitly a parallel with judgment. And Christ says to the faithful servant, I'll make you ruler over many. There's that. There's a statement in Revelation 1 also that, depending on your translation, appears that as if we're going to enjoy a rule with Him. And those are two I can think of, and there's probably more, but that's just off the top of my head. But those are all good cross-references to that. Yeah, no?
Crescendo here, too, that you're talking about is that all these things of the hardships that we're going to face, and troubles and tribulations, we go through that. How can we be conquerors? He's implying here that this life isn't it. This life is not the end all be all.
Right.
All this happens in this life.
Right.
But there's more.
Right.
That's how we conquer, because we make it through this life. You know, why did this person die? It was their time. Be thankful, because now they can move on. If they've done well and done what they're supposed to in this life, they've moved on to a better life. And so that's a victory. And we can rest more comfortably knowing that. And an encouragement that, you know, so many people want to just fight and fight and fight to live, because they don't know, they're not looking forward to, they don't have any hope for anything past this.
Right.
That's what's sad, is people struggle so long and wrap so much into this life. And they're not looking forward to, if I live this one the best of my ability, no matter what happens, things are going to get better.
Yeah, I think that we're meant to loop back from that end of chapter 8 back to verse 21 to 24. It talks about glory and the redemption of our bodies and all that. All that he talks about after that section helps us to make it to that glory. Exactly right. And I think it's a little bit difficult to track historically, but the pieces are there. A lot of people think that the Romans just constantly chased Christians around and beat them over the head all the time. That's not what happened. Even decades and even centuries later, persecution by the Roman Empire to Christians was sporadic. And it was usually regional. However, at times, there will be heavy doses of it in Rome, even in the first century. This was the letter to the Romans, okay? We have this letter 2,000 years later in English. We know the Christians of Rome got this letter from Paul and kept it and cherished it and preserved it. And the reason why we have it is because early Christians made copies. And even Christians who lived 40 years after this, or 140 years after this, in Rome, they had this letter when they were facing persecution. I mean, you've heard of the Christians in the arena, have you not? In the Colosseum. So, Rick, you have a point?
Well, I would just... You well know that verses 38 and 39 are often used as a proof text for once saved, always saved. But the key is in the text itself. It's for those who are in Christ.
Exactly. The answer to those kinds of things are always in the text that's used. And the whole first seven chapters show that it's not once saved, always saved, right? And in the next, that's why we have things on the other side of the peak. Because if once saved, always saved, for sure you wouldn't need chapters 9 through 16. You wouldn't need them. So. And parts of the earlier parts. Yeah.
Now, listen to all the comments. It makes me think about Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about all those who have passed through the great tribulation.
Yeah.
The roads are white. They're all standing on the shore. This is a scene of a family, a victory, a conquering.
Yes.
As you described here in Romans 8, this climax shows the power of God. How could we not be overtaken by tribulation and famine and peril? The power of God. We have faith in it. God's power on our team, so to speak, is always going to be better than the adversary. And then if so, we'll end up in that place where we'll pass through that great tribulation and be with God in heaven forever.
Yeah. The whole book of Revelation is a great cross-reference to the end of chapter 8. It's a great cross-reference. With all kinds of crazy pictures to go with. Let me show you how you're going to conquer. Even if a dragon came at you, you're going to conquer. And you have this vision of a dragon, really, in the book of Revelation. Like this beast that's depicted sort of like a dragon. So, and there's a dragon and the beast, everything. So, yeah, it's a great cross-reference. All right. Let's look at chapter 9. I have a little bit here. Appreciate everything everyone shared there so very much. Look at Romans chapter 9. So, in spite of this powerful and poetic crescendo that we've looked at, he's got more to teach us. And the fact that he keeps going tells us, oh, there must be more we need to hear in light of these Mountain Peak declarations. And Paul's always practical. Even though he's so theoretical in this book, he is very practical. And the premise of the book, as we mentioned early on, appears to be that you have these Roman Christians and he's trying to head off the possible influence of Judaizing teachers. And so he comes back to the issue of the Jewish people. Now, you may wonder, why does he keep doing this? Well, it's more relevant than you think, and even to us. So look at Romans chapter 9. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Joe, can you read those verses 1 through 5 of Romans 9?
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed with Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen.
All right. So he comes back to the Jews. Every word's important. He's referring to them as Jews. The race was, they were called Hebrews. As they formed into a nation, they were known as Israelites. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, because who was left was mostly, not all, but mostly made up of the tribe of Judah, and they lived in a general region called Judea, they became known as Jews. So, Jew is the more contemporary term for the New Testament time. And that's where he goes. He's really dealing with Jews then. And he's going to hearken back to their history when they were the Israelites. But look at that. The focus is a little different. Because before, when he was honing in on the Jewish people, which earlier he referred to them as Israelites, he was focusing on how that they had not been justified or made right with God. For what reason? Why? Why had they not been justified before God and they were in sin? Because they didn't keep the law, the standard God gave them to live by. And so he's looking there, not so much at the Jewish people, but at how that the law is not able to save you. And all the aspects of the law. You can't be justified by works of the law because humans fail to keep it, and thus the law becomes not the thing that justifies you, the law becomes the thing that what? Condemns you. Okay. He mowed his yard this week and now he's popping answers So Frank's back in the game. So keep up, people. It's great to see that. It comforts us to see him. So exactly it. The law is not what's going to justify, it's going to condemn you. All right, but what about all these people that God gave the law to? What about these people? They were this case study of human failure, but wow, God really had this extensive relationship with them, right? Most of this is the record of it. So they were a big deal to some extent here. Now, so what he's, look how he's shifting. He's not writing about how the law can't justify you. He's already worked that. Now he's looking at the people to whom the law was given. Watch the emphasis in this chapter and beyond on the people that he gave the law to whom he gave the law. Now, what does Paul say about them? The first thing he says about them, and he describes this burdensome heart, because what does Paul want? What does he say here in these early verses of chapter 9? He wants to see them what?
Saved.
He wants to see them saved. And how badly does Paul want to see them saved?
So much so that he would rather not be saved if they were all saved.
Exactly. Now, thank you. Why would Paul say he would rather be accursed and see all them saved? I mean, what's troubling about that? What's troubling about that statement? Paul, are you saying you don't want to be saved? Of course that's not what he's saying. Of course not. That you're going to be condemned so others could be free and saved. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Christ, doesn't it? Christ was accursed to save us. He's following Christ's footsteps here. And what does he say? Again, before, the focus of the book was on the law given to the Israelites, but now the focus is on the Jewish people. Look at all that he says about the Jewish people. Why do they mean so much to him? He calls them his brothers, his kinsmen. Paul was Jewish. And look what he says. He says, he's like, well, he has an affinity for his people. Okay. But it goes beyond that. And it goes into this deal that we mentioned here, as I quickly reference, it's what God had been doing with them. And he talks about how that they had been experienced the adoption. We understand that when God chose the Israelites to deliver them from bondage, do you think they're the only people that the Egyptians ever enslaved? Of course not. Do you think they're the only people who had ever been enslaved by somebody? Of course not. But God chose to work with them. And he talks about their glory and the covenants. You're like, well, covenants? I thought there was one covenant made at Sinai. Okay, but remember we studied the Old Testament survey and we saw there were multiple covenants? First, there was a covenant with Adam. There was a covenant with Noah. But also, there was a covenant with King. What king did God make a covenant with? David. I'll put on your throne, I'll put your son who will rule forever. It's a messianic. There are actually several covenants in the Old Testament. The giving of the law, the worship. I'm at the tabernacle and the temple. The promises. That was the whole foundation of this people and their relationship with God, the promises he made to Abraham. And he says, and then the great importance of the patriarchs. Matter of fact, he's already been writing about the patriarchs. He's been writing quite a bit, like in chapter 4, about Abraham. So he has labored to say, you're not justified by works of the law. You're justified by faith in Christ. That's what he's been pounding and hitting and declaring and teaching so strong in this book. But don't think that what had happened before with God and the Israelites was of no consequence. It was of great consequence because it all led to salvation in Christ. And now he's saying, just because the law is not how you're justified, don't just blow off the Jewish people as if they're unimportant. This is how important they are. To me, I'm going to be accursed. So you know what Paul's doing here? He's trying to provide the proper balance of understanding the Jewish people. Forget trying to be a Jew. That's not how you're saved. Just becoming a Jew. You're a Gentile and you're circumcised. And now you bring sacrifices to the temple. And that's how you're justified. And you observe this holy day and that feast. That's not how you're justified. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that God didn't use the Israelites. And they're part of this big plan. There's a balance here. And where we're going to go with this is how even to this day, and ever since Romans 9, people who call themselves Christians get really imbalanced. Some people are anti-Semitic and want to destroy Jews. Others think Israelites still have a special place with God above all other nations. It's wrong. So we'll explore that Wednesday. Thank you.